You are in a race. You're a finalist. You walk through the tunnel into the tunnel entrance onto the field, and the noise of the crowd is deafening. And stepping out into the marina, you're aghast at the phenomenal size of the race course. In fact, you're not even sure you can see the end of it. And you almost faint when you see the gathered crowd. There are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people looking down at you. And suddenly, you realize many of them are folk from your own church who have gone before you. You attended their funeral. And now they're happy and holy and cheering you on. We are going to sing, but I wanted to introduce that to you before we... And even more amazing, you realize that of all those people that are there, there's many others that you really never met in your life, and yet you instinctively recognize them as famous men and women from the Bible. There's a whole section filled with the very people we've been looking at as we've been, over the last months, looking through Hebrews 11. There's Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Sarah and Rahab and many others listed there. Isaac and Jacob and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and countless others. And there they are, cheering you on by name. And urging you to start. And then you are running. And suddenly, you don't even realize if you're altogether sure where the race actually ends. But everybody in the stands seems to know it, and they keep urging you forward. You do know this much. This is no sprint, this race. This is no 100-yard dash. This is going to be a long, hard contest. And there's no quitting. The only thing that really counts is finishing. And for those who finish, it's a triumphant finish. You'll join the others there in the stands to cheer along the saints. So, don't you see, we really all are in a race. And we read about it in the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12. So you'll turn to that. You can follow along. This is the concluding, or my concluding message from this short series in Hebrews 11. And in these verses, we read as follows. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Amen. Well, the idea of the Christian life as a race is nothing unique to Hebrews 12. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, says, "Don't you know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Do it. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." And to his young protege, Timothy, the same apostle says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith." Now, remember the backstory, or the context of this book of Hebrews. It's a letter, and it's a letter written to a congregation of Jewish converts. This is not a Gentile crowd. This is a congregation of Jewish converts, of people who are Jewish but who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And but they're experiencing a great deal of opposition from their fellow Jews and hardships and even persecutions, and they're about to apostatize. They're wondering if maybe they shouldn't just throw it all off and return their confession of faith and their confession of Christ and just return to Judaism. Well, the writer to this letter, in this letter, admonishes them not to do that. He urges them and tells them about all of the excellencies of Christ, of the superiority of Christ. And he warns them that if they turn their back on the Lord, they'll have only one place, and that to go, and that will be a place of outer darkness. Well, then chapter 11 gives us this long list of illustrious men and women of the Old Testament who've lived out their lives before the coming of the Lord Jesus and yet maintained a steadfast, unrelenting, saving faith despite many obstacles. They ran their race and they finished well. The author of the Hebrews, referring to this list of heroes, as chapter 11 calls them, a great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every hindrance and run the race that's set before us. So, with regard to our lives and this race, we know what we have. But the question is, how do we run it? How do we run this race? And first of all, we run light. We run light. We're urged in the first verse to lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Now, there was a cross-country running team in the college that I attended. And the school newspaper always referred to them as the thin-clads. And I suppose the reason they did that was because no matter what the weather was and what they were running in, they all of them, men and women alike, wore nothing but these skimpy shorts and tops of the very thinnest possible, lightest material. Because these athletes were running for miles, and they were running over streams and through fields and up and down hills. And the last thing they wanted was a heavy, bulky clothing to weigh them down. Similarly, chronicles of the early settlers who loaded up their Conestoga wagons and headed for the free land as homesteaders in the new western states in the early 19th century, we have records of people writing about this, and they record frequently about all of along the way all of this furniture and heavy items and bedding that had been cast aside and thrown out and was lying abandoned all over the rutted dirt roads, where people anxious to get west began to lighten their load and throw off everything but the bare necessities, so that they might make it in the end. Well, the point is simply this. You and I must be prepared to lay aside anything that impedes our spiritual progress. It might keep us from running the race. Now, it might not be something that's technically sinful. Verse 1 of the text speaks of not only of ridding ourselves of the weight of sin, but also of every weight that might impede our progress. It might be something that's just getting in the way of our walk with the Lord Jesus. Excessive time in front of your computer screen, watching sports or the news, or just, you know, talking to people, excessively gossiping, playing video games, social media, whatever. Whatever we do, we should ask ourselves, says Philip Ryken, is this a help to me or a hindrance spiritually? Hindrances could be career ambitions or hobbies or associations or habits or preoccupations. And what might be a stumbling block or an impediment for us might not be a problem for somebody else. They might be able to do these things with no problem at all. Each of us has to judge for ourselves what might be best stripped off or removed from our lives. And why would we do such a thing? Because we see ourselves in this race, in this contest. One very basic thing that every Christian must recognize and continually remind ourselves is, especially in this blessed country, is that we are not like other people. And not just philosophically different, we are essentially different. We are blood-bought, born-again children of God. And we find the scriptures describing us with words like pilgrim, sojourner, alien, stranger, passing through this life with our eyes on a prize in another world, athletes are running a race. So that's a very different way of looking at life, isn't it? Because reality for us does not consist, is not accurately described or understood simply by accomplishments or possessions or the amount of stuff we have crammed into our garage or our attic or our treasures in this world. We have eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes 3:11. We recognize that we're a spiritual we're a spiritual people with eternal souls and heaven to gain. That's the real prize. All of which conditions our decisions. It affects our choices, the way we live, the way we behave in life. We run. We cast away the things that impede our progress. Anything that weakens your faith or dampens your zeal for Christ or reduces your interest in the Lord Jesus needs to be set aside. The writer does also speak, as you would expect, of sin. That would be obvious to be set aside. Things that entangles us, that encloses us, that clings closely. So outright sin, of course, must be thrown aside. That's demanded throughout the scriptures, isn't it? James says, therefore get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent and humbly accept the word planted in you, which alone can save you. And the apostle Peter says, rid yourself of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of all kinds. And memorably, especially, when I think of this, I think of the words of the apostle Paul in writing to the Colossians. He says, since then, you have been raised up with Christ. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind not on earthly things, but on heavenly things. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things. And he goes on with a further description, anger, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Well, you see, unbelievers are slaves to their sin, which drag them down into judgment. But we're called to continually put off the old man of sin, to put on Christ, sanctification, being more Christ-like. If you're not running well because you're encumbered by a worldly lifestyle that relegates your Christian life to nothing more than Sunday morning church attendance, if you have a small, fainting interest in God's word and God's way, if your heart is really sort of cold to spiritual things with no great affection for the worship of God or no real concern for the progress of the kingdom, well, you are not like a greyhound springing from the gate, racing to the finish. But more like a crazy old ship with its hull covered with barnacles and slime and limpets and dragging old cables and crab craps, slowly lumbering, laboring through the water. It's an open question if this craft will ever make it to port. If that's the way it is with you, or if you're not even in the race, then you're likely never complete it. The crowd, that crowd in the stands, is not cheering. They're silent. They're watching in sorrow, ever more fearful that with each passing Lord's Day, with the next storm, with the next passing squall, will put you under and you'll never make it to the finish line. So you must lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily encumbers you and run, because you know there is a prize, there is heaven to gain. For the second thing, the writer tells us not only to run light, but to run long. To run long, the text says, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Listen, your race is not my race. The race set out for each of us is different. And in some regards, sometimes incomparable with others. Some may seem to have a light, easy race, and others it's long and hard. And we look at some brothers and sisters and we say to ourselves, how do they do it? We may think to ourselves, how could I ever endure that? Or contrary wise, we may look at our own circumstances and think, nobody has it like me. But God has sufficient grace for all of his precious children. One thing you should know about this race, and this is important, you should know that God is for you and not against you. God does not wait for you to awaken in the morning rubbing his hands with glee over all the stumbling blocks and foot snares and hardships he's devised throughout the course of the day for you just to trip you up. Oh, it's not like that at all with God. And when you're running the course, you know, one of the thin clads, he doesn't suddenly jump out of the bush to scare you and throw you off your pace with some hard thing and something that, you know, you can't possibly ever handle at all. There are obstacles in our faithful passage through life. It's a sinful, wicked world, which is no friend to our soul. And you and I can't possibly know or explain why some of these things happen to us. Maybe we'll understand in eternity. But we know this, that God loves you with an everlasting love. And that Jesus is for you, and he's assisting you. God the Holy Spirit is your helper, and he's with you at every turn of life. But come what may, we must run the long course with endurance. Stuart Elliott says it so well. He says there's only one way to keep going in the life of faith and to enter into the promised reward. It's a state of mind that says, whatever happens, however I feel, whether I'm on my own or in company, even if I'm laughed at, even if it costs me everything, I will keep going come what may. And you will. You'll receive strength from above. Such determination, in fact, is what it means to take up your cross daily and follow him. What does that mean? It means to keep going. To believers in Thyatira, Jesus said, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service and patient endurance. God knows. God knows. And God gives grace. But you must run with endurance and finish the race. So, how do we run the race? We run light. Lay aside every sin and the weight of everything that clings to us so closely. Run long. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. And Finally, one last thing. Run focused. Run focused. Verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember that all of the faith runners who have gone before you, regardless of who they were or where they were, everyone in the Bible, every one of them, regardless of the course they ran, have this one thing in common. They all had their eyes on Jesus. And I do like the way that's translated in the New American Standard Version, where it says, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. So as not to be distracted either by the pleasures of the race or the agonies of the race, so much so that we take our eyes off of the prize, which is Jesus. It's not just heaven, it's Jesus. If you go to heaven and there's no Jesus, you're not in heaven. You see, it's all about the Lord. And in the lore of athletics and racing, and some of you know this, there's this cautionary tale of the runner or the racer or the horse rider who at the last minute even turns his head and takes his eyes off of the goal and loses. It's proverbial. Whatever happens in our lives, we must never lose sight of and the certainty and the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't fail to notice that the writer of Hebrews here is writing from the end of his epistles and from one end to the other about Jesus. And the last great hero of the faith in Hebrews is Jesus. Jesus ran the race before us. A race like no other race. That's why he's named as the author and pioneer of our faith. Nobody can say, no one has ever suffered the way I have suffered. Jesus did. He saw the worst of it and it tore his heart out. And in Jesus, faith reached its perfection. The whole life of Jesus, writes Philip Hughes, was characterized by unbroken, unquestioning faith in his heavenly Father. Never more so than when at Gethsemane he committed himself to his Father's hands for the ordeal of the cross with the words, not what I will, but what thou wilt. It was sheer faith in God, unsupported by any sort of visible or tangible evidence that would carry him through the taunting and the scourging and the crucifying and the bitter agony of rejection and desertion and dereliction and all the miseries of this life. Come down off the cross and then we'll believe you, they said. Now, had he come down, of course, by some gesture or supernatural power, he would never have been hailed as the perfecter of our faith and could have left us an example to follow. To die by crucifixion was to plumb the very lowest depths of disgrace. It was a punishment reserved for those who were deemed to be unfit to live, a punishment for sub-men. No Roman soldier could be crucified. It was too horrible, too demeaning. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves and criminals to the lowest degree. Why would Jesus do such a thing? Well, the text answers for us. And the answer is, for the joy set before him. Verse 2. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus' joy was sitting next to his Father, having completed his messianic chore. He endured the cross to qualify as the Savior, to suffer as our place as a substitute, to make it so we could make it. Because Jesus conquered, we can conquer. And not only from the deadly consequences of sin, but from all the trials of the race. We can run this race because Jesus ran before us. Our eyes are on Jesus because he's the founder and perfecter of the faith. That's what the text tells us in verse 2. Faith begins with Jesus. We must come to Jesus for faith. If you're standing there looking up at Heartbreak Hill and you're wondering how you can ever be saved and gain entrance into heaven, and or if maybe you've never even wondered about such a thing, well, certainly you ought to. But in either case, the only answer is to cast yourself upon Christ and ask for saving faith, sanctifying faith, faith to get you up over the hill and into the eternal rest with Christ. Jesus is called the founder and architect of faith because he made faith possible by his redemption. He saves. He gives saving faith to his people who come to him in humble repentance. He's the perfecter of our faith because he alone makes us perfect through the gift of his righteousness. We're credited with the righteousness of Christ. God sees us and he sees Christ in us and he is delighted. He's completely satisfied with us and he's given it all. So by faith, we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We're completely forgiven and completely righteous. But we must never give up. Do you ever feel like giving up, maybe? In the third verse, the last verse, the text reads, "Consider him who endured from the hands of sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Urging us, therefore, to consider the endurance of the Lord. Nothing deterred him from his saving purpose. Not the anger or the rejection of men, not the enmity or trickery of the devil. Stuart Olliott suggests that giving up may take place in one of two ways. Giving up can take place in one of two ways. Some people leave the race through sudden collapse. They just collapse. And some people leave the race more often, I think, they experience a gradual breakdown of stamina. Little by little, they lose strength. And we grow older. We grow tired. We're tired of all of this. And we just drop out. It's the saddest thing to see an older Christian who just drops out, doesn't come to church, doesn't worship, doesn't pray, doesn't read the scriptures. Well, either one causes us to drop out of the race. There may be somebody here who hasn't even started the race, may even question about the whole idea of life as a race. But I want you to know on the authority of God and his revealed word that, in fact, everyone is in the race. Everyone is entered into the contest. You know, have you ever had someone sign you up for something? You know, and you're part. What? I never signed that. Sorry, you're in. Well, you're in the race, you see. Everyone's in it, whether they recognize it or not. And seriously, there are only two alternatives. You can run and seek to run well, laying aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. You can run with endurance and faith by the grace of God, rejoicing, never quitting, never giving up, and knowing that absolutely nothing can keep you as a professing Christian out of heaven except failure to persevere. Or you can just drop out and face eternal ruin. And that would be a terrible decision. Let's run the race. Look, we can run together, can't we? We can help one another. If someone's down, we can help them up and cheer them on and flag them along. And as he gasps for breath, we can be part of that cheering crowd. But run we must, and persevere, and get our reward and take our place in the stands with those who finished the race before us. Let's pray now. Lord our God, we do see it, this picture, this image. We know, Lord, that you have made us, as we have trusted in you. You've changed us, made into a a whole new people. And Lord, we have a race, and it's a glorious race with a glorious end. But Lord, you know, sometimes a very hard race. And so we need your grace. We need your strength. Holy Spirit, strengthen us, encourage us, bless us, and help us always and ever to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray in his name. Amen.